Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, on the internet at hallel.info. Today's study explores the Torah reading Korach, covering Numbers chapters 16 through 18. We'll see how Korach's rebellion is a timeless appeal to connect with God, who leads us from the turmoil of our past and daily life to true rest, true contentment no matter our current situation. Otherwise, we may find ourselves rebelling against our best source of hope.
We know Korach had a rebellion issue, but I wondered about the fire pots. How come everyone had one? It was just meant for the high priest or for the priest to do the incense burning. Wasn't that true?
Indeed.
So they had fire pot. They all had pots because they did their own burning by their tent as well, you know, to make a barbecue. Or why did they all have their own?
Well, that's one of the questions that is asked back to them. You know, do you want the priesthood also? So basically, if you want and you think this job is yours, then start stepping up like it is going to be yours. But just notice that just because you have the trappings of the job does not mean the job is actually yours. And that is one of the things, because you'll note that there's some of the similarities that about fire coming out from the Lord and burning all those people who have those censers. Well, what does that sound like? Also, we saw that back in Leviticus chapter 10 with the two other sons of Aharon. They did have that assignment as Aharon's sons to be there delivering it, but theirs was strange or foreign fire. It was a fire that was different that they were offering. It was not something, even though they were the right people in the right place with the right tools. Now, you could say not the right time, because that's also kind of a connection to what is the instructions right after that. That's one lesson you can take, because you can have adjacent sort of passages together, and that's one of the things we'll be taking a look at a little bit today, is why you have these things mentioned together, even if they may not be sequentially in time together, but yet you have them mentioned together, because why? You should be thinking of them together, as this is communicating a common thought together. So, also note that it said, what was holy out of those 250 who had their the censers, the incense censers? Yeah, the censers were the holy ones. Why? Because the Lord said, make them. Make them. It's not your job to use them, but make them. And stand out here, and you will see whose job it is to actually use them. So thus you see a number of these, and the same thing with Aaron's rod. That's another lesson on the same topic as with the censers. Whose job is it to be a rod, to be a leader? Because the rod is the sign of leadership in there. And which tribe was to be that leader? And that's what the obvious lessons were from both of those, of the censers and of the rods. Yes.
The second question is then, you know, the question comes up, like Moses asks the Lord, you know, well, should all these others die along with the ones who rebelled? You know, and yet the Lord said, get away from these that have rebelled. So maybe they all had an opportunity to walk away from the one. Not the family members. They could have just said, sorry, Dad, I'm out of here.
Sorry, Dad.
I'll go with the other guys.
Yeah, and that is what you see is a very sad testimony to this, is that picture of that they were standing there with their families and their children there at the front of their tents. So, yeah, it's like your choice to rebel against God affects not only you, but also your entire family in the process of it. So these are, and it was a similar thing that you would, that this is building upon with the 12 spies, that those 10 spies with the bad report, what they did affected not only the 12 or the 10 tribes that they represented, but it affected everybody. Because notice that who also wasn't let into the land? The tribes that the two faithful spies represented, they were also going to march around. So that is, and then when you see who was it that actually survived through to the end, it was just those two presidents of those tribes. And, you know, the second generation of them. But the actions of 10 condemned the 12. So that's another sad lesson for that, as to what is it that you are going to be doing for everybody involved with this, and the actions of many can affect other people. So that's one of the key lessons. Some other lessons that we have from this particular passage is some of the lessons that we have from the apostolic writings, like from John chapter 15, that like master, like student, is that this passage here from John 15, verses 18 through 19. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So that idea of the condemning of the leadership, because you don't like the leadership and where it's going, it's something that affected not only, it affected not only just the leaders back in the time of Israel, but that lesson kept reverberating down through history, down to the time of the Messiah. Because remember what we have been talking about during the time of Yosef, and how there are many parallels with Yosef's account and also that of the Messiah, that bad report about the brothers, that Yosef made a bad report about the brothers. Well, there was also a bad report about the brothers in Yeshua's generation. Because remember, we keep talking about this evil generation. Yes, that was a very similar bad report about that particular generation that was there. Some other lessons we have here is that we really must guard ourselves against envy, jealousy, covetousness for any sort of position or authority or esteem. Because those are the things that we are blessed with. It's not like we just have no ambition and we just are like a gelatinous sort of thing that blah, just kind of roll through life not really having any initiative. No, but it's like about grasping. Remember when we were going through the Ten Commandments, and when it talks about covetousness is not just wanting something or having a desire, kind of a drive or a motivation for something. It is wanting it in place of the person who actually has it. In other words, you just want that person to meet some sort of bad fate, even up to perhaps death, so that you can have it yourself. So when the Messiah was talking about having hatred for your brother in your heart, that is a lot of what the root of covetousness is. Not just that, hey, that is good, and I should maybe have that too. But it's like, no, I want it, and you shouldn't have it. That is really what the heart of covetousness is. Which is why those examples are given in the 10th commandment of do not covet what? Your neighbor's wife, because that's a key one in there as well. Because it's not just like, hey, that guy has a nice car. I'll get the same car. Why? You can get duplicates of cars. No. Wife is singular, meaning that if I have the wife, who doesn't have the wife? My neighbor. So you're not coveting things that you get and the other person loses. And that's one of the things that's a challenge in today's world, is that whole generations are being taught about this, is that there are people, you might have heard it, the haves and the have-nots. So those people who have need to give it up or be taken away from them to give it to those who don't have. Well, what is the biblical what is the biblical way that this is phrased? If you see someone who needs food, what do? Give them food. You give them food. Not go take it from him and give it to that guy. No, you go give him food and that. If you don't work, you don't eat. That was the thing. Now, it's very interesting that you bring that up, because that was Paul's counsel to one of the congregations that he was going to. Because why? They originally had the idea, you see that next, they shared things, had everything in common. So people are thinking, well, okay, that's the model for everything. Well, the problem is that you have, that brings a great temptation for people. Is that if you get, then maybe you're not motivated to do things in and of yourself. Carrie, yes, you have your hand up there.
Is it?
Okay. Yes.
So in my mind, the answer...
Sorry, hold on.
Very loud.
Go ahead.
In my mind, the answer to that is leaving the corners for the poor to glean. So
yes.
That was the answer, was... The people who were more wealthy, they left things for the poor, but the poor had to get up off their behinds and go get it themselves. So they didn't have to pay for it with dollars, but they had to pay for it in sweat equity. So there was still a work element included with that.
Yeah, that's what you would say is a great prescription for that, because not only are you the owner of the property, that is a principle that you have to learn, because a part of that whole principle of the corners of your field is who owns the field? Yes, who is the ultimate owner of the field? That is, the Lord is the ultimate owner of the field. So thus, we as stewards of the field do what? We take the blessings that come to us and we pass them along. Yes, Alma, you have a question or comment over there?
I have something to comment with what you're mentioning. One friend that I have, her husband brought a friend to live here, and he ran out of money. He came from Europe. He didn't have any more money. And they called me to see if we knew about a job. And I have a friend who has a business, and I told him, but he was in Mexico. And I remembered what the Bible said, to help the one in need. He didn't have gas in his car. So I told him, okay, well, I'll see you in Costco. And I went and filled up his tank, and I gave him money to eat. Just until he found, you know, means to get by.
Yeah. So that is, you see the need and you work toward the need. And that's really what we as believers are supposed to be doing. We see the need, we take care of the need.
And I believe that I have that integrated into myself since I was a girl, because I love giving. In a lot of occasions, things get confused. But God and me, we know what we do. And that has happened even before I came to know Christ. It's just something that's integrated in me. And sometimes, you know, it's somewhat embarrassing, because people think that it's for some special interest. but truly it's not, and God, I know that God knows that. What God gives me, I share.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, and so that is one of the great lessons that we get for all of us, is to learn how that when the Lord gives us something into our hands, that's where the scripture talks about, hey, open your hand to the needy. Don't grab on and hold on to the blessings that we have, but open your hand so that others will actually be able to then take the from the blessings.
I've experimented that in certain situations that I give, God always multiplies, you know, gives me back more than what I gave. And I believe in that. I don't give it so that I get back, but I give because it's in my heart.
Amen. And that's what we see when we see the blessings that are poured out upon those who are within the Bible, that those blessings are meant to do what? To be a blessing for other people. So, like, when the things that we see with Abraham, he was quite a substantial force in and of himself. And we see when we're going through Genesis that he has a fighting force that is formidable for the other people in the area. So even though he's a guy living in tents in the midst of city-states around him, there were other city-state leaders that called on him for help. So the blessings that were poured out upon him, he became a blessing for other people around him. And so thus, that's one of the things that if we are ever blessed with, you know, any sort of resources, that we say, okay, not grab onto these things tightly, but say, how is it that whatever has been blessed for us can be a blessing for other people as well? You can't outgive God. That's indeed. So thank you, Alma. That was a fantastic testimony to what we're talking about here today, because that really goes along with the passage we saw in Acts chapter 5 that we read here today. Because that idea of the land that Ananias and Sapphira were bringing forward, and like, they didn't have to give that, but they were bringing this forward as a gift that they were giving. And so the apostles were asking, is this it? Because that's what they were intimating. I am giving you the proceeds from what it was that I had over there. And they were saying, is this it? And they'll go, yeah, that's it. When they knew that that was not all that they were blessed with that particular property and the sale of it. So thus, they were still holding in their hand the Lord's blessings that they supposedly were returning back. So that's another great lesson of what we're in. So thank you for that. Yes, Anne, you have a comment or a question over there.
So it was actually the lie that they told. If they'd have said, well, we'll give you half the proceeds, it would have been fine.
Yeah.
If they would have just
said what it was that they were going to give over, that would be correct. But they were misrepresenting. They were making the presentation to everybody, this is the proceeds from it, and I'm handing it over. But no, they were holding some back. It was almost an akin like some of the, you see some of the spoils, and as you go on through the Bible, the spoils of taking the cities. And they took some of that, and they hid it themselves. And thus, there was like the call that went out through the congregation. Does anybody have anything? Is this all of it? Oh, yeah, this is all of it. Didn't take any for ourselves. But indeed, yeah, they did. Yes, Deborah, go ahead, please.
So, you know, I know God blesses many of us financially, but sometimes we have to use wisdom with that finances.
Indeed.
And not be wasteful. I mean, go look in our garages. I mean, the other day, I just seen the first time that Hoarders, and I didn't realize, you know, That you know, there is a part that is a mental illness, and there is some that is not. I mean, we just get stuff, and you know, I mean, I feel terrible about it. But you know, it's like a lot of us get blessed with money, and some people you spend that money too out of guilt, and it's not used appropriately. Mm. You know, you just hand it to somebody. You know, I think when you have money, You need to use the wisdom. You know, it just because it makes you feel good because I gave you $100, it might not have been appropriate. So I think with that money and the giving is it, you use wisdom with it. If I am, you know, living under my means and I'm out spending my money and say I get a welfare every week or every once a month and I'm out spending that money inappropriately. And then, you know, the last week of the month, I don't have any money. It's not right that I should, you know, expect somebody in a congregation or something to give me money if I haven't been appropriate with what I've already been given. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Yeah.
Because I mean, we do it out of guilt. So, I mean, I'm sure God wants us to be wise with what he's given us, the provisions, but now it's expensive to live in Sonoma County.
Yeah, indeed. Yeah, Larry, you have a comment or a question there?
There's also another angle, if I understand what we're talking about, which is you also have to do what he said you want. He wants done with it. Like when Saul went in and got brought all the spoils back and he said, why do I hear all this? You're supposed to kill them all. He said, I brought them back. I want to sacrifice them to the Lord.
Right.
So that's not what the Lord said to do. That doesn't work either. Just because it sounds like it's better. Well, it's going to be better. We're going to sacrifice it all to him and glorify his name. No, you're not, because he told you to kill them all.
Yeah, indeed. So one of the lessons that we get from all of this is about being thankful for the things that we do have rather than really eagerly wanting the things that we don't have, you know, yearning for it and, you know, just moaning and groaning over the things that we don't have, whether it's talent, because you see that with Korach, or position. You say, like, I'm this close. We've talked about this in previous times through this passage. Of what was the role of the family of Kohat? You know, just as a little bit of a reminder, you know, their role, you see there on the, this would be the south side of the tabernacle. The family of Kohat was there camped on the south side. And what was their job, according to Numbers chapter 3? Was to do what? To wrap up and carry all of the incredible holy items that are in there. They're the furniture movers, the holy furniture movers. But that's one of the things that is very interesting about it is when you roll back the tape a little bit and you see that Kohat, your job is to carry the most holy items, but you got to stop. You have to have one of the priests, the Kohanim, have to come, and each one of them assign you to a piece of furniture. And then, before you even get anywhere close to them, to even see them, they have to go in there and prep them for you to move. And then goes through all kinds of explanations about wrapping it up, you know, with this, the blue fabric, wrapping it all up, and prepping it. And only when it's totally wrapped up, then you can come in and carry it away. But it's like, that's your job is to carry it. You are to be the burden bearer. So you imagine for those that are carrying the most holy items, you're this close to the holy items, but you can't see what they look like. When you're moving them, you can see the form. You're probably touching the form of them, but you're not touching the items themselves. And you don't have, you have that closeness, but you're still separated. And that fabric is there as a reminder of your separation, that you are close, but not that close. And, you know, a number of ancient commentators have noted is that that Datan and Abiru, they're from Reuben, the tribe of Reuben. And as you see in this diagram here from Numbers chapter 3, that they are camped right next to Kohat. So that's where the ancient idea comes from, is that as insurrections spread by ideas spreading, you have neighbors right next to each other that commiserate. So those are some of the other lessons that we have here. Also moving forward in some of the lessons about really being careful about absorbing the culture around you, because that culture could be spiritual poison. And you see later on in Israel's history, what happens is that even if you think you are sucking up great spiritual blessings from the culture around you, with that could be all kinds of other stuff. So just to take that metaphor and perhaps beat it to death, that if you have a well and you are pumping up water out of it, you can have a wonderful water supply. But if you don't have perhaps some sort of good filtration system on it, what else can come up with it? Parasites, all kinds of other stuff. Yeah, stuff can come up. Or perhaps if you have problems with the flow on it, you can get silt and stuff started coming up through your well as well, which if you suck that kind of stuff up through your well, what happens? You could get clogs, damage your pumps, all kinds of things through that. So that's a bit of a spiritual metaphor about this, like with the culture, is that be careful where you dig your wells and what water supply you're bringing it up from. Because when we think about, and they have in scripture about spring up wells of salvation, I will draw waters from the wells of salvation there in Isaiah, that picture of what sort of well are we drawing water from? And do we know what the water source is? Or are we just saying, hey, you know, people are thriving, so to speak, out of the water that's coming out of that particular well. I'll draw water from it as well. Yeah, you have to really be careful about that. Now, also, the lessons from Korach as well on respecting authority and being welcome to correction when the correction comes. Respect authority and also be welcome to correction. And also in this, the lesson of letting it go or forgiving. And from that, letting heaven handle any vengeance that needs to be done. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. So we think that we are going to be the ones that will hand out the vengeance. Yeah. And on that, to seek reconciliation. Sometimes reconciliation is not possible. But as the Apostle Paul advises, insofar as it, what, is in your power or it relates to you, what, live peaceably with all people. Just, it may not be possible. But be sure that whatever the problem is, it's not from your side. It's not from our side of the equation that the problem of peace is. It's a problem of the other side not wanting to reconcile. So those are great lessons that we get out of this. But as we move on into just taking a look again at Numbers chapter 16, some other interesting pictures really come forward from it. Is that we were talking about that before. From Numbers chapter 16, verse 10. Are you seeking the priesthood also? Was the question that Moshe was asking. And we see, just like what Anne was talking about before with the censers, yeah, that was getting at one of the heart issues involved there. Indeed, that is probing at one of the heart issues. Yeah, they were seeking for a role that was not theirs. You see, the Apostle Paul had to counsel the congregations that he was writing to. He's like, what, are all teachers? Are all apostles? Are all this? Are all that? No. And he uses another illustration in another one of his works as saying, are all parts of the body of Messiah hands or eyes or noses or ears or thumbs? Are they all that way? It'd be kind of anatomically bizarre if you have a person there. I know, like, sometimes I'm all thumbs when I do something, but that's not the way that the body is designed. Each part of it has a purpose. And it is, yeah, it is truly amazing. When you think about it, you know, those who are musicians or have to do anything dexterous with your fingers, I mean, this is just amazing that you are able to just think about something and do something. That is just truly amazing that that is something that happens. Because why? When you just take a little bit of a look under the hood of the human body, it is just amazing that you have a thought, I want to move my thumb and my pointer finger together. And that just happens instantaneously. And you, fly by wire. Because, Larry brings up a very interesting thing. You know, and back in the days of ancient aviation and such, like the Wright brothers, when they wanted to move a control surface, like, you know, the rudder or the ailerons or the flaps, I guess they really didn't have flaps on that thing, but they had to do what? Pull wires. Now, that was flying by wire, as in actually pulling wires and deforming the airframe to get it to do what you want it to do. But today, they don't work like that. Like when you fly a big plane, they send signals from the cockpit down through data cables to hydraulic actuators that are working the parts of your plane. And they have, nowadays you have the computers that decide whether they're going to let the pilot do that, which sometimes causes problems and sometimes fixes problems. But that is a very interesting illustration of where we are as people, because we can think things, and through various sparks going through our body, it is bringing things into action, whether it be our fingers, whether it be our feet, where we're going. But when we are looking at ourselves as part of a body, do we yearn to be like, I am just metaphorically sick of just grasping stuff, always, quote, getting my hands dirty. I want to be an ear. I just want to hear beautiful stuff all the time. I don't want to just be grabbing stuff and just moving stuff all the time. I want to just hear things. Or I want to taste things. That's my only job, is I want to taste things. Well, who then would get the things done with the hand? So thus, the parts of the body of Messiah, the kingdom of God, are not all just one thing. Everybody, you know, they all say is, hey, it's good to be the king. Well, the point is maybe not always so good to be the king. But number two, if everybody was the king, what then would you have? Mayhem and chaos, because nothing would get done. Nothing would get accomplished if, as the old sayings go about too many chiefs, it's too few people to actually do the work. That's a huge, huge problem. And thus it is in with the kingdom of God. If everybody's looking to be the leader, then when you see in this particular situation, we're following just after the spies and they give their bad report. And so that generation that was going to go into the rest, into God's rest, was told, no, you have got to die off. There must be a born again Israel that will go in. The second generation must go in, but the first generation will not go in. So thus, who is going to be leading? Who is going to be speaking for the Lord? Did the Lord really say you're going to get a 40-year timeout, or is that this Moshe guy that just is playing a power trip here and going to do that? Aren't, as Korach said, aren't we all holy? Isn't the whole congregation of the Lord holy? And that is what the unfolding of the story is. It shows why they're set apart and who is set apart for this. Larry. Yeah, Larry has a comment or a question over there.
They were complaining. The Lord said, go into the land. And they said, but our children will all be destroyed. Mm. And he pointed out, no, they're going to go in and not you.
Yeah, what you're worried about happening is going to only happen to you. The generation that you're worried about, that they won't survive, they will survive because of the reason why you, the first generation, survived coming out of the house of bondage. Now, it's very interesting that you might have noticed that, is that the language that they said, you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey. What? That's almost an identical metaphor, or I should say an identical idiom to what the Lord says all the time. I have brought you up out of the house of bondage. So now they're throwing this back in Moshe's face. You're the one who brought us up out of the land of flowing with milk and honey, the place of promise, the place of rest. You have kept us away from rest. And like we were seeing last week, no, rather, the Lord is leading people from bondage to rest. The promised land is the picture of rest. But as you see as the tape goes on, just because Israel goes into the land does not mean that they actually enter his rest. Which is why, remember last week when we were looking through Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, which quotes Psalm 95. Psalm 95, that's David's time period. And that's reflecting on, I swore in my wrath, you will not enter my rest. This is talking to Israel that has actually entered the land, but they still have not entered his rest. Very similar to with Korach. They could be standing there with censers of incense that are holy to the Lord, but they themselves holding it are not holy to the Lord. They were saying, hey, we are all the congregation holy to the Lord. But then you see, there was a separation later. The Lord says, separate yourselves from them. Because when I was going through the reading, I purposely read that there when it says the Mishkan of Korach, because that's what it says. Mishkan is usually what? Mishkan just in Hebrew means dwelling place, the dwelling place, and is usually referred to in specific form for the tabernacle. That is the dwelling place. So thus, it came to be known as Ha-Makom, or the place, because that is the place where the presence of the Lord is. So thus, you see that Korach, those who were carrying the most holy things, they were close to them, but separated by the fabric that the Kohanim, the priests, wrapped the items that they were carrying with. But they themselves had never actually entered into the presence of the Lord. Because remember when we were going through the book of Vayikra or Leviticus, we were talking about how this is a picture of the people of God entering into the presence of God, and that is all done by trust, by faith. You bring your offering to the gate, the entrance to the tabernacle. You lay your hands, you lean on your offering. You are thus putting your kavod, your glory upon the offering. That offering goes in. It goes in ahead of you. And you then are carried into the presence. The blood goes in. So thus, you are transformed as you're going in. So thus, even Korach, even as they were carrying the most holy things, were still not entering the presence, just like everybody in Israel was offered the chance to enter the presence of the Lord. Not just, you'd say, Moshe, and not just Aharon one day a year, but everybody had that chance to go in by faith into the presence of the Lord. No, give us a king. And that's what we saw there in 1 Samuel 11 and 12. No, give us a king. But as we read there, the Lord saying, and look, they have not rejected you, Shmuel, Samuel. They've not rejected you. They've rejected me. They don't want a prophet judge leading them. They want a king just like everybody else. Because why? Everybody was doing it. All the nations had the king. Because why? Kings are powerful. Kings are flashy. Yes, Deborah, you have a comment or a question over there?
Maybe a comment. You know, that's what's happening today, is that people don't want to follow the Torah. They want to make their and build their own new churches. We're the church of blah, blah, blah. Instead of, you know, that's what they're saying. Instead of saying, oh, okay, a lot of the churches are saying, oh, the law is done away with. We don't keep the law. Just, the law doesn't save us. But the Torah was taught for a reason. And the things that they did then are still good today. And that's why we have all these religions. And we have nobody wanting to follow God, because you have hundreds and hundreds of different religions and none of them make sense. So, you know, that's happening today on a worldwide scale.
Yeah. It's yeah. Like, do you actually, and I'm glad you actually brought that up, because that's a good place of where we're going to be going here and soon. Rose, go ahead, please.
I used to tell us kids, because we'd see something and we want to go do that.
Yeah.
My mother used to say, if they were jumping off the Golden Gate Bridge, would you go do that too?
Yeah.
So, you know, she always gave us something drastic to think about.
Yeah.
Because
well,
doing it, you know, why can't we?
Yes. And that's something that we see in the Torah as we go through, and we will see that in the book of Devarim when we see talking about judges and about following the masses to do evil. To not follow the masses when they want something to be a certain way. They want a judgment to go a certain way. You don't cast favor upon the many. You don't cast favor upon the rich. You don't cast favor upon the poor. You don't tailor your judgments and make a decision between what is true and what is not based on some sort of economic or socioeconomic considerations or person's prestige or power. That's why another instruction for judges is do not be literally it says, do not be a recognizer of faces, or basically don't esteem people based on who they are. So that you would have a different judgment if you see so-and-so walk in the door and go, oh, that guy, yeah. Well, I'm just going to put my little thumb on the scales of justice to weight that one down in his favor, because I see of who that is. Let's see, Anne, and then Danielle. Go ahead, please.
So, in the beginning, there it said that one group was saying we will not assemble, and if God is going to take our eyes out or something like
that. Oh, that's you bring up a very interesting point, because what that was in the context of is they're talking about the judges. So they're saying, look, Moshe, you took us up out of the place of rest. So kind of like throwing it back in the face. Well, the Lord brought us up out of the house of bondage. You took us up out of the promised land. So you robbed it from us. Well, who saw it? The spies saw it, and then everybody they reported to saw it through their accounts that they had. And remember that those 10 spies that gave the bad report, it initially was a good report, because they said, what? It is indeed a land flowing with milk and honey. So yes, that part was right. That's what, but big walls, big people, we can't do it. We're toast. So thus, I'm like, okay, well, if you think that it's up to you about the big walls and the big people, have at it. And they tried it, and so you saw that just a little bit of a force got a big whooping. And it was amazing when you see that, when you're thinking of, it doesn't say how many people went up to try to take the land after the bad report and the judgment came down from Israel. No, you have got to wander for 40 years. This generation is going to die off, and your children who you are worried about, they are going to go in. Well, then they said, well, no, we will go up. We will go up. And Moshe said, don't go. The Lord is not with you. Don't go. But they went anyway, and a relatively few, when you're talking about any sort of military combat and such, were casualties in that, and they all went running. So thus, that prophecy that you see then told later on at the end of Deuteronomy, where you have what? A few will make thousands scatter. That thus, that came into fulfillment for them. That a few made them scatter and run. Because why? The Lord was not with them. But notice, that's very interesting, because they said, we will go up. Well, what is it that you see that Korach, Datan, and Abiro, what did they say? When they were called up, we will not go up. We will not respond to this call to basically face the music in front of Moshe for what they've been doing. Yes, Daniel, I've been leaving you hanging there for a long time. Go ahead.
I was just wondering if this counts as judging someone based off their background. Because, like, let's say two people are accused of stealing something, and one person, like, has never stolen anything before, and the other person, everyone knows them for stealing. So the judge would obviously have, like, he'd more likely say the person that has stolen a lot is the one that most likely stole whatever was stolen. So does that count as judging someone or just using your judgment?
Actually, it does. In a very nuanced way, is because one of the things that you'll see, and it's a biblical principle that even comes down into modern life, is that everything is established by the testimony of what? Two or three witnesses. So everything will be established. So even if someone has a good idea and they have a reputation of just taking everything in town, if something gets taken, you still need to do what? To establish things based on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And, you know, that came then to be established as to you can have some other evidence in there, but the circumstantial evidence, but it is not the weight of two or three actual witnesses that will be establishing something. So thus, you must still establish it firmly with witnesses and evidence that someone is actually doing it. Because of their reputation, you see what the kingdom of God can do. That person who's pilfered everything in town, that could be an Apostle Paul, who's totally turned around and is a different person. So thus, it may not be that person anymore. Even though they've taken everything else, that might not be their particular thing. So thus, that's why you have a sometimes infuriating thing, and sometimes judges abuse it, is where you have the idea of entering into evidence a person's past criminal history. So some judges abuse that, but it is a part of that idea, is that things have to be established for the crime at hand, not something else that happened in the past. But you also have to sort of keep that back in the back of your mind. Maybe it is happening again, but boy, you have to establish that. So yeah, that's a great question. But that idea of recognizing faces is more like, oh, hey, it's the king or the president or the mayor of a town. And because it's the mayor, then we let it slide. And we've seen how that happens even in more recent history, even in local area where we're at, where just because of who someone is, stuff is let to slide, and they can get away with all kinds of stuff before it finally gets so bad, the people just say, rise up and say, no, this has got to stop. So that's more along the lines of what that is talking about for judges, is that just because of who someone is and their position or their reputation, or they've got a lot of money or something like that, or even says, it's for a different instruction for judges, but about recognizing someone for being poor or rich, that you don't take that into consideration either, on whether you go more lenient or less lenient or et cetera. So, let's see, I'm sorry, Pat had her hand up, and I think I've let it linger too long. Pat, do you still have a comment or a question?
I had a comment mainly after what Deborah said about other churches.
Oh my, sorry. Well, I apologize.
I dealt with people in that regard, and they ended up coming to the kind of the Saturday Messianic group. But ask them if the law is done away with. Is it okay to steal? Is it okay to commit murder? Is it okay to have adultery? And I said, that's all the law. Those are part of the laws. It's okay to do all those things. They change their mind real quick. If they're smart, they start investigating.
Yeah, and you know, those conversations can go along the lines of helping them to see that they would accept a whole lot more of what the law says than they think they do. So the blanket statements of like the law has been abolished, when you look at what they actually believe, they'll say, no, don't really think that at all. So move on a little bit further with our exploration of this. So we talked about the being brought up the land flowing with milk and honey and have us die in the wilderness. And we talked about how this is really this idea of where we are being brought out of and where we are being brought into. You know, we talk about this each year with Passover. Do we know where we have left behind before? And do we know that we are being taken to a place of plenty and a place of rest? So one of the things that we talked about with manna and in Exodus 16, when it starts talking about the giving of manna, and you see that expounded on, we just recently went through John chapter 6. And we saw that in this talking about the daily bread that comes every day. And it is a matter of faith in that on the sixth day, you are going to get what? Enough to last through Shabbat until the manna comes back again on the first day when things turn back around on the manna cycle again. But one of the things that it's noted there in John chapter 6 is that, yeah, they died in the desert, talking about the first generation, because they did not combine the blessings, daily bread, with trust in the one who provided the daily bread. Yes, you've got the daily sustenance of bread each day in a place where there's no whole food stores or supermarkets or stuff like that. But yeah, you were getting the provision of God with water and with food. But do you trust the one who's giving you that? Giving you daily bread, giving you water in places that you'd think you would not be able to have that. And another accusation, nor have you given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards, there from Numbers chapter 16, verse 14. So notice that the promise that was going to be given to Israel is that they would be inheriting houses that you did not build and vineyards you did not plant. So when they were going in and getting the giant clusters, kind of like what we were looking at last time around, they didn't plant those vineyards. And we look across the street and see those vineyards over there. And just for a commercial crop or a good-sized crop, it takes a few years. It takes 3 to 5 years to get a decent-sized crop off of vineyards. So that's not something that happens overnight. You've got to establish it over time. But when Israel gets to those, they didn't plant those. Those were other people who planted them, but they were getting the blessing of them. Oh, yes, Larry, I'm leaving you hanging over there.
You know what? We're calling anti-missionaries, the people that are going back to Judaism.
Yeah.
They're claiming that that's what Messiah, he did not provide a new temple. He did not provide recovering all people from everywhere.
Yeah.
The things that he's prophesied. That's the same thing.
Yeah, this is one of the pictures of the Messianic era, is that you would have these abundant crops and vineyards, because that is a picture of not just only the promised land, but of the messianic era, is that you would have just abundant crops, insane yields on the grapes that would be given to you. That did happen in its time with the land that they went into. And it's interesting you talk about that, and it will happen in Messiah's time of granting that. But as we've talked about with the prophesied temple of Ezekiel's temple, is that Ezekiel's temple is not only just talked about as being something of physical size, but it is also talking about a different reality of the world. A different reality of the world in how it is set up. Like, the altar? Where is the altar? And also the orientation of all the doors and entryways? Is there one entryway, like the temple, into the actual sanctuary itself? Or are there several entries? Remember, it's got three that go in. Well, we've gone over Ezekiel's 40 through 48 in previous time periods, but that'd be a good one to zero in on looking at that in earnest, on the design of the temple that's described in Ezekiel, because it is actually an apt description of the messianic era, because it is talking about a different kind of magnet for the world. And a magnet of the kingdom of God and how it is bringing all the nations in. So when you see pictures like in Zechariah chapter 14, where you see all of the nations being called up to the festival of tabernacles, that is the kind of picture that you see with that temple that's described and shown there in Ezekiel. And it is also parallel to the temple that you see described in Revelation, in the final chapters of it, a place that is a magnet for all nations to be going into. All right, so go on a little bit further here on this. Now, one of the things that we had talked about, that Anne had brought up about the fire pan and putting incense in it. Now, this is a very important picture because this is something that you see some of the sages picked up on over the past 2,000 years, and people have commented on this particular picture of Korach wanting to be a separate and replacement for Moshe and Aharon as being the leaders and the ones that are bringing the blessings of God down through to the people. So when you see in that Numbers chapter 16, verse 17, that the instruction from God that comes down through Moshe, that each of you take his fire pan and put incense in it. Like, okay, do you want to play like you are the priests, the ones who deliver the blessings of God downward, then it's time to put your censers forward. Now, as we move on with this further, that's Korach got all of the assembly of the congregation together against them at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So here you have the congregation of Israel getting down to the doorway of the tent of meeting. This is the place where the people were to come. Why? To hold rallies, campaign slogans, etc., out in front of the tent of meeting. What was the tent of meeting for? Meeting whom? Meeting the creator of heaven and earth. That is the place. The purpose of the tabernacle is to connect heaven and earth, because remember, the tabernacle is the house of the dwelling place of God traveling along with the people. So thus, if you're coming to the doorway of the tent of meeting, you should be seeking what? An encounter with heaven. that's the purpose of being there. Otherwise, you know, what is it, like hanging out in a social club and we just all get together down in front of the tent of meeting, get a hangout, and shoot the breeze for a little bit. Yes, Eski, you have a comment or a question there.
I'm wondering, is there any sort of pretense for Korah to have done this? Because I know in the previous chapters, there was the tzitzits, which was after the stoning to death of someone breaking the Sabbath, collecting sticks. I wonder, because I haven't seen anything doing the readings, but I'm wondering if maybe historically, if there's other people who have documented any type of pretense, like was that man who was stoned to death a part of Korah, or, you know, is there anything that you know about that?
Okay. Well, one of the things that we kind of take a look at, just running the clock back a little bit, when you look at the genealogy of Korah, I mean, they're all a part of the tribe of Levi. So when we talk about the Levites, when we go through the reading, they're all Levites. Moshe and Aharon, they're Levites. Korah, they're Levites as well. So Korah, as you can see, kind of the relations here, Levi had son Kohat, and then Kohat had four sons there, one of which was Itzar, also called Aminadab, and then you have Uziel, and then Amram, and Hebron. And Izar had Korah, and Korah had three sons that we know of that are recorded. And Amram had two sons, and those are Moshe and Aharon. And we know also of who else? Miriam, yes. So we're just talking about Thank you. I don't want to be confused about these things in this day and age. Yes, so they had a daughter also from Amram, and that was Miriam. So, but talking about the sons here in the leadership arena, they're all a part of Levi. So when you're talking about Korah, and we looked at our orientation, yeah, you have Merari, and then Gershon, and then Kohat. And then there on the front side towards the entrance, you've got Moshe and Aharon and Aharon's sons are all out there towards the entrance. So the people you have to go through to get toward the entrance is Moshe and Aharon's dwelling places, and you're moving through that. But around the edges, you've got the people who are carrying different parts of the tabernacle. So, and you're going back to the descriptions of where the people come from, they're relatives. So to your question there, well, what is a starting point, or what was spurned this whole rebellion part? And you see some of these accusations that were coming up on, and then you see some of the responses that Moshe was bringing back. You see first Kohat saying in chapter 16 of Numbers, isn't the whole congregation holy? We're all holy. And that's hearkening back to beginning part of like Exodus 19, where it talks about you were going to be what? A royal nation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation set apart. So what? The whole nation is holy. Then you see down to the golden calf, where you see that separation out of Levi as being, they are going to be really the special ones of this. This, you have the set-apart nation, and then you got the set-apart of the set-apart nation. Almost like a tithe of the tithe that we saw, that's what the Levites would be. Even though they would get blessings, even they would give a part of the blessings that would come through them to then have that blessing go for the tabernacle itself. The judgments? Levi and the golden calf? Yes. Levi are the ones that stepped up and said, when they talk about, it's like an Elijah moment there. Who's on the Lord's side? The tribe of Levi are the ones who stepped up. Because the judgment didn't go down on everybody, you could see that you know, even though Levi stepped up, they were still, they weren't like the whole rest of the congregation went down with it, because it said that 3,000 of that congregation in total were suffered the judgment of the golden calf at that time. So, but Levi gets separated out at that point. And then further on, you see that Aharon and his family, they are the ones that are set aside as priests. So Levi set aside from Israel, then Aharon and his sons set aside as priests. So thus, when you see this picture of Kohat, look at how close you are. These are, you know, fairly close relatives here together. Well, why are you getting this bestowed honor? What about us? And you see that in that dialogue back and forth between Kohat and Moshe as to, and we've looked at some of these, where especially where Moshe is saying, do you want the priesthood too? That is a sign of what was really at play here, is that there was a wanting to separate out and take away that leadership, the standing in between heaven and earth, and passing the gifts back and forth from the people, bringing the people toward God, and bringing the blessings from God back down. So that was one thing. And you might remember, even going back a little bit further, with Miriam and Aharon even. They were saying almost a similar thing to what Kohat was saying. There, it's like, you know, Hebrew is talking about that you have taken on too much. It's translated, you have gone too far, but literally it just says, there's too much to you. You have taken on too much. You've gotten too big, was that idea. That was what Aharon and Miriam had accused Moses of, and now Korah is accusing this to Moshe and Aharon. So is that help at all with seeing where this generated out of? Even though you could see the family of Kohat was assigned a very, very special task, yet out of that, the family of Korah did not see that was enough of the situation. That was enough of it. Pent up jealousy. Yeah, you're bubbling over. But one of the big events was the spies and the judgment. Because it wasn't just this incident with Korah that you saw the judgment bubble over with the rebellion. Because what happens right after the ground opens up, Korah and Datan and Abihu, the Mishkan of Korah goes down. Then it says the people with the fire pans or the incense censers, the fire of the Lord came out, burned them up. And then the people, what did they say at that regard? They said, what, are we all now dead? Are we all now toast in this? And they started grumbling even more. So this was metastasizing out further. But even in the sense of that, you saw that Moshe and Aharon, first when you see Korah says, you know, you've elevated yourself, you've exalted yourself. And what did Moshe and Aharon do? They fell on their faces. Yeah. You're accusing us of elevating ourselves, but we are just the servants. And then you see also that when there is that command from the Lord, hey, step aside from these people, you know, I'm about to hit the smite button. No. Moshe, again, like at the golden calf. Remember what Moshe did after the golden calf. where the Lord said, look, I'm going to hit the smite button, start over with you, Moshe. I can trust you. But everybody else, we're gonna take them all out. But Moshe said, no, blot me out. Don't blot everybody else out. And then you see in this case where Moshe says no, and then again, Moshe and Aharon fall on their faces and appeal to the Lord. So then you see that there's a separated out. Say, no, it's just going to be Korach and Datan and Abihu. Or those are Abiram. They're the only ones that are going to be the ones that will be going and suffering with that. Yeah. Does that help? First with Sam, and then we'll get back to you then.
I have like a 3 comment.
Yes.
The first is, I think what the Lord did in India is to give Aaron the taste of what he did to his brother.
That's a good point.
So that he can feel what what it feels like. But God is merciful. Mm. And every time we saw in there that Aaron didn't say anything.
Mm.
Moses becomes a spokesman. He becomes the advocate for him. Another thing is, as the scripture says, if God has not leaves us a remnant, we will have been like a Sodom, like a Amorah. God is faithful in his judgment. And that's what I saw in there that, we've seen in the Psalms now later on, maybe about 11 or 12 Psalms were written by the descendant of Korah. And, that's always kind of, for me, got me thinking about, so where were they when the heart was swallowed, because the scripture says his tent went down with everything that he has. So where are those, descendants come from? Because if all his children went down, everything that he has went down with him, where are those? Because those Psalms were written by the sons of Korah.
Yes.
And the third thing is, when the Lord choose the leader, wisdom comes with leadership. And the scripture says, if anyone's lucky, let him ask God. So God is the one, when he put the leaders in there, because I've seen a lot of people wanted to be, behind the podium and all that. We cannot teach. We cannot. No, you can have the green in theology. But when it comes to getting up there and speak, it has to come from the one, because there is anointing that comes with the leadership. And it's not just everybody, because that is what they felt. We were all there at the feet of the Sinai. We had the Torah being given. We had God moving, not just only you, but God pinpoint the leaders. And it comes with a special task and special anointing. And I've always told people, you can never benefit from the anointing you do not honor. Because when you honor the anointing, it flows down, as the scripture says, even like the anointing that was poured on the Aaron that fell down, flowed through his beard, even to his skirt. So God commanded the blessing. And we see the reward of the leadership in there when we look at the chapter 18 of that Torah portion. Now, when we look at the offerings and all those things before, part of it was not given to Aaron as his daily portion. But after the rebellion, God now make that distinction. I will be giving you this portion from their hands. It's now yours. It's a compensation that God gave to Aaron. So, and it's amazing how God, is the God of, is the judge of all. He sees things. And he can take, if we don't line ourselves with him, the way he won, he will take one way or the other. He knows how to repay the righteous and also hit the smite button. So.
Yes, indeed. Thank you. So one of the pictures that we have is the prefiguring of this idea of the dwelling place of God and who is serving at the dwelling place of God. And these concentric circles that are going out from the presence of God out into the world. And one of the things that we see with the Word made flesh and pitched his tent, or another way you could put that, to pitched his Mishkan among us. So that's when you see later on in John chapter 2, verse 21, where it says he was speaking of the temple of his body, because he was saying, hey, tear down this temple, and what? 3 days, he would raise it back up again. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And as we move on, we see also that this would be something where the Spirit of God would be dwelling in the midst of and in believers, that all of them would be filled up with the Spirit of God. And so thus, you would have the dwelling place of God amongst all people. So this would not be something that where you would be visiting the presence of God. The presence of God would be with you all the time. But you would have the picture that you would have the gathering together of all the people, all believers together, to meet and to be as one together. But God would go with you no matter where you are. So this was not something that, oh, you know, I go visit the Mishkan, I go visit the tabernacle, I do the God thing, and then I go off and live real life. No. Everywhere you are, God is. God dwells with you where you are. So, thus, are we going to be a Mishkan that has the occupied sign on, or are we going to be the Mishkan that has the vacancy sign on? Which is it? Which sort of tabernacle, dwelling place of God, are we? Are we one that is occupied by the Spirit of God or vacant? And then, you know, we need to go and get, quote, recharged at the tabernacle to go take it back out with us. Or is it that we are being drawn to it because the Spirit is dwelling within us? Because that's one of the things we've been looking at in the book of Galatians. Now, which is it? Do you have to go somewhere to get somebody to say, all right, now we are going to give you the Spirit of God? And you do this and you do that, and then you get the Spirit of God. We will grant that you are into the kingdom. Or is it that the Spirit of God draws you to God? And then you get cleansed in that process. And the sins, the transgressions, the iniquities, those are covered, removed, and remembered no more by heaven in the process. And that's one of those things that you see talked about by the apostles and wrestled over in Acts chapter 15. But you see the conclusion that they come to in that is that, look, these coming in from the nations were saved the same way we were. All of us. We're talking about Abraham. He trusted God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's where the righteousness comes from, is that trusting in God. That is the right path. It's been the right path all the way from the garden to Noah, to Abraham, to all of the patriarchs that followed down through time, that is where the righteousness comes from. Yes. And yeah, they're going to be learning the rest on Shabbat. So have the basic ideas of how you get together as people. So we see, like in passages that the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, or do you not know that your body is temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? So we were talking about the temple and Korah being a part of the family of Kohat and Merari, that they were all tasked with how to do what? To maintain, to serve in the temple, the tabernacle of God. So Thus, when you're working in this tabernacle, you know, does it belong to the Kohanim? Does it belong only to the house of Aaron? No. Does it belong to Kohat? No. Does it belong to Merari? No. It is the dwelling place of God that everybody is serving in. So thus, if you take it from extension to us outside, as we are having the Spirit of God within us, this is not just like a thing we go and get our, quote, spiritual recharge once a week, you know, fill up the tank again, and then go off and just burn it all off through the rest of the week. No, this is something that is with us every single day. So thus, when you're saying you are not your own, when you're talking about us as being ambassadors or embassies of the Lord, in modern parlance, those are seen as foreign territory. For wherever there is a consulate or an embassy in a foreign country, that foreign country, by treaty, deems it as foreign territory. So that what happens in the consulate or the embassy has a whole lot of diplomatic deference to it. That, like, you can pretty much do your thing there in the consulate. So that's, you see, in modern nations, that people will try to, even in China, they will run to the American embassy and try to get in the door. And you can see lots of footage of people that get stopped before getting in the door of the embassy. But then you see people that get through. And when you get into the embassy, you are then, even China will recognize that as the foreign territory. So then how much more as we are the dwelling places of God, that we are the foreign territory in wherever we are, wherever we live, we are the foreign territory, the dwelling place of God, wherever we are. Not just once a week, but every day of the week, that we can be a place. Yes. So thus, you can say about the idea of being foreigners and sojourning in a land and waiting for the redemption of us all. So thus, we can see that just like the David, that we're not going to just go to the house of God and then go away and do our own thing. Rather, we see David's heart cry in like the 23rd Psalm, verse 6. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Or Psalm 61, verse 4. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings. Selah. Amen. So thus, let us not be like Korach, who is trying to strive to get closer and to esteem to be somewhat closer to the dwelling place of God. You have this wonderful blessing that we have of being called sons and daughters of the kingdom. And thus, we have this deposit of God's Spirit within us that we can take wherever we are.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hallel.info.